Today's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, then verses 12 to 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus then tells two stories about lost things before he says, "Share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against the heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called in one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered to his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Yeah. No, this is the opposite of my life in Eastbourne. Eastbourne is the south coast of England, and it's kind of it's known as the retirement capital of the UK. And so you can be a young man long into your 50s in Eastbourne. It's great. Whereas here, I'm just feeling incredibly old among all the youth. But it's brilliant to be among you. The story that was just read for us is absolute dynamite. Do not underestimate what can happen when this story is told again. I'm going to pray now that we would feel something of the power of this story and that we would all respond rightly. Would that be something we could do? Could we just bow our heads right now and let me speak this dynamite story again, and we'll ask for God to help us to feel the weight of it, the power of it. Heavenly Father, you have used this story to change millions of lives. And I pray that you would help us now. Change me. Change us. Because we've heard your word. Speak to us in the depths of our being. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a real experience of what a dynamite story this was, because within 24 hours of each other, I spoke about this story twice in Eastbourne, and it had two dynamite responses, two very different responses, but the two different responses are the kinds of responses that this story always makes. So one of the occasions was, I'm an ordained minister. I went into a local nursing home. This is Eastbourne. It's known as God's waiting room, really, Eastbourne, where I live. And so I'm sort of ushered into this sort of room at the back of the nursing home, and I've got the bread and the wine there ready for the communion service. And it's just a little order of service on a laminated card. It only takes a few minutes. But the Bible reading was this story. Luke chapter 15. And I told this story again to a room of mainly 80 and 90-year-olds. But also, for some reason, there was a German girl, about 19 years old, at the back of the room. I don't know why she was there. I still don't know why she was there. She wasn't related to anyone else in that room. She had somehow found her way into this little service as I read out this story. And I only had time to speak for a few minutes about the arms-wide offer of a father who, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you are never too far from Jesus. So come home. Perhaps you're feeling in a far country. Perhaps you're feeling lost. The arms of Jesus are open to you. And I literally only said a few words more than that in this little service. And this 19-year-old German girl was just uncontrollably sobbing. She could not stop herself crying. This story is absolute dynamite. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you can come home now. And then the next day, I spoke this story in a very different setting. It was in a church that was hosting a concert. It was light operetta, not really my kind of music, kind of Gilbert and Sullivan and all that kind of stuff. And there were some very amateur singers who were warbling like magpies most of the time. But I was ushered in at halftime. I was about to say halftime. That sounds very uncultured of me. The interval, at the interval. The minister is sort of ushered up to the front, and I was meant to give a little God slot, just a little thought from the Bible. It was hosted in a church, after all. And so I decided, well, I'll just unpack Luke chapter 15 with people. And so I just summarized the story for them. And then I said, let me ask you this question. Who is easier to get into heaven, a good person or a bad person? Who is easier to get into heaven, a good person or a bad person? I said, the answer is obvious. Obviously, a bad person is easier to get into heaven than a good person. Gasps around the church. I said, if you want proof of this, well, the story that I just read out is all about this. You got a father, and he's got two sons, a goodie and a baddie. Baddie goes off and does the bad things, but he ends up in the feast, which throughout Luke's gospel is a symbol of heaven. Whereas the good boy, at the end of the story, he's outside the feast with weeping and wailing and the angry gnashing of teeth. So, goodie, baddie. Baddie gets into the feast. Goodie remains proudly on the outside. Who's easier to get into heaven? Good person or a bad person? It's obvious. Bad person. How do you think this was going down in Eastbourne? People coming to hear the light operetta. There was a lot of pearl clutching going on, I can tell you, with genuine pearls, right? And there was a woman sort of right around here in the church, and she was there with her friend, and she turned to her friend in the middle of my talk, and she said in a loud voice, the whole church heard this, she just said, "Well, I suppose we should all just become bad then." That echoes around the church. It stopped the talk. I'll tell you what I said to her in just a minute. But this story is dynamite, and it always has these two kinds of responses. It is either tears of grateful joy from that teenager far from home, or it is angry heckling from people who are shocked that it's bad people who get into heaven. It's always had those two kinds of responses right from the time that Jesus told the story. Let's get the context for the telling of this story. In Luke chapter 15, it begins by telling us how the story began. And here is the context. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Do you get the scene? There's Jesus, and he's got the tax collectors and the sinners, okay? the baddies, the rule breakers. Let's call them that, okay? The rule breakers. Tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman army. They were not popular within the Jewish people at all. And they had kind of walked away from their faith, and they'd thrown their lot in with the enemy. They were hated. And the sinners, they're just the notorious rule breakers. They wear a t-shirt and it just says, "I'm a sinner. I don't care who knows it." Okay? That kind of. So rule breakers, let's go. I've got this room is nicely split down the middle. Okay. You guys, sinners, okay? Okay? Yeah, woohoo, okay. North Beach Baptist, woohoo, sinners. Okay. All right. I gotcha. All right. And it sounds like a lot more fun, doesn't it? Rule breaking. Rule breaking sounds like a lot more fun than this side of the room. This side of the room, you can be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, okay? You guys are the rule makers, okay? And you've got your binoculars, and you're looking over at this side of the room at all the rule breakers, okay? And you're writing down everything they're doing. You're the fun police, basically, okay? Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious bigwigs, okay? The religious policemen. Okay, that's your side of the room, right? And so what we've got is we've got Jesus here, and he's surrounded by sinners and slaves. Let's do it that way, yeah? Sinners, slaves, rule breakers, rule makers, and here is Jesus in the middle of them. And what is happening is as Jesus comes into the world, he is creating a third kind of person. Because the world is just full of people who are temperamentally rule breakers and people who are temperamentally rule makers, right? That's what the whole world is like. There are the sort of people who love to throw off the shackles and run off into the far country and try to get free, baby. And they end up getting lost, right? There's that kind of person. You understand that kind of temperament, don't you? And then there's the kind of person. They're not really interested in throwing off the shackles. They quite like the rules because you know where you stand with the rules. And if you can use the rules, where you stand is above other people, right? And you can earn respect. So if the symbol for the rule breakers is kind of like the breaking of the shackles, probably the symbol for the rule makers is the climbing of the ladder, right? And you know where you stand with the rules. And instead of going for freedom and ending up lost, I guess the rule makers, they go for respect, but the real danger is pride, isn't it? And there are always these kinds of people out there in the world. It's kind of a natural temperamental thing. And we're all a mixture of both, but you probably lean more one way than another. And there might be some rule makers over here, and there might be some rule breakers over here. But all of us tend to lean one way or another. I don't know which way you lean. But what Jesus does is he comes into this world and he says, yeah, there are these two different kinds of temperaments, and I have come to pioneer a different way of living. He's neither a sinner nor a slave. He's a son. He's the Son of God. And you've never met somebody more free than Jesus. You've never met somebody who walks around planet Earth with more poise, with more dignity, with a liberated joy to be who he is. And Jesus, as the Son of God, invites both sinners and slaves into the family. What's the family? Well, he's the Son, and he invites us to call his Father, Father. And he invites us to be filled by the same Holy Spirit. And when you're in the family, then you're liberated from the sinner thing and you're liberated from the slave thing. It's a totally new way of being. But when Jesus comes to planet Earth, he doesn't just say, become a righteous rule keeper. Okay? He actually invites you into a family. But what happens is, all the sinners start flocking to that message. Those who end up flat on their backs because the whole freedom thing hasn't worked and they end up in a pigsty, they actually end up flocking to Jesus. And how do the religious policemen feel about that? They mutter. They don't like Jesus. And they say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells a story. In fact, he tells three stories. And the story of the two sons is the pinnacle of those three stories. But in the story, Jesus tells there is a father who has a younger brother who runs off and squanders the wealth, and an older brother who mutters and stays outside the feast. So it should be obvious what Jesus is doing, right? Like, who does the younger brother represent? Who does he represent? You guys, the sinners, right? Younger brother, right? And who does the older brother represent? You guys, right? The slaves. And who does the father represent? I've heard God. But I'm hearing Jesus now. You're getting it, aren't you? God, more specifically, God the Son, right? Jesus is the man who welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he then tells a story about a sinner who is welcomed by this man, and then the older brother starts muttering. Do you get it? So Jesus is telling this story. There's a younger brother and there's an older brother, and Jesus is playing, if you ask me, Jesus is playing the part of the father here. You see, he tells three stories in Luke chapter 15. He tells a story about a good shepherd who goes searching after the sheep. Who's the good shepherd? Oh, it's Jesus, right? And then he tells another story about a woman who finds a coin, and he's like that woman. I mean, he's not technically a shepherd, and he's not technically a woman. And he's not technically a father. But he is a man who welcomes sinners and eats with them. This whole story is about Jesus welcoming home a rule breaker while the rule makers mutter. Let's see it unfold from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." People always get this parable wrong. They call it the parable of the prodigal son. But I think we'll see that that's probably not the best title for this. Well, think about what the best title is at the end. But there are two sons, not just one. A very naughty boy. The younger one, though, he was a very naughty boy. A very naughty boy indeed. He said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate now," which is an extraordinary, wicked thing to say to your father. I mean, he's basically going to his dad and he's saying, "Dear dad, you know all that money that's coming to me when you die? Well, you seem to be taking your time. And I'd quite like your stuff. So either could you hurry up and die, or can you give me my stuff now so that I can get as far away from you as I possibly can?" Right? This younger son, it's usually we sort of see him as a bit of a rough diamond, you know, rapscallion. He's not a rough diamond. This is a scumbag thing to do to your father, especially when you see how good this father is. And yet, you and I do this all the time. You see, we say to the Lord of heaven, "I like all your stuff. I want to use it to get away from you." And it's what we do. It's what I do all the time. I take the good gifts of heaven and I don't use them to rejoice in the one who has given them to me. I actually use them as tools to get away from God. And it's actually quite wicked. I want all God's things, I don't want him. And that's what I said to that woman in the concert. Do you remember she heckled me in the middle of this very respectable little concert? I said, "It's easier to get a bad person into heaven than a good person." She said, "I suppose we should all just become bad then." I just said to her, "Yeah, but you don't have to become bad, do you?" Because haven't we all done what this younger brother does? Haven't we taken all God's good gifts and said, "Shove off, God. I'm going to try and have fun without you." That's what we all do. And it's actually really wicked. I'm staying with some friends at the moment here in Perth. Steve and Becky have been amazing hosts for me and my two kids. They're looking after them right now. Amazing hosts. Imagine if I came into their home and they're all sort of having dinner and they say, "Glenn, pull up a chair. Lovely to see you." And I just totally ignore them. I go through into the master bedroom, move their bags out of the way, plonk myself down. They have to rearrange themselves around me. And they say, Glenn, what time are you up in the morning? And what would you like for breakfast? Like, totally blank them. All right? Come lunch again. They're again inviting me into the heart of the family. And I'm just off doing my own thing. I pick up the remote control and start watching what I want to watch on the TV. And then if at some point I decide, you know what? I'm going to be kind to Steve and Becky. I'm going to do the vacuuming for them. And what if I even, like, wash the windows for them? And what if I actually do a whole bunch of service around the house, but I totally ignore Steve and Becky? Am I a good guest? I'm a terrible, terrible guest. And at some point, they're probably going to chuck me out, aren't they? And we live in God's world like that. It's not our house. We didn't come up with all of this. We are guests in a house, and we're very welcome to sit down at table and feast. But if we keep on ignoring and ignoring and ignoring, it doesn't matter that you do good deeds of charity here or there. That's like doing the vacuuming when you've ignored the hosts the whole time. What you really need to do with the host is acknowledge the host. Sit down at table with them and receive their hospitality. Acknowledge them. That's the real thing you need to do. But you do this, I do this. We take the good gifts and we ignore the giver. That's my sin, that's your sin. It's a terrible sin, actually. But here's what this kid does. He takes the father's inheritance, and the father, amazingly, gives to him what he wants. It's amazing, isn't it? Second half of verse 12. So the father divided his property between them. So the father would have to sell off land and then divvy up the money and give it to his sinful son. What does the sinful son do with all that wealth? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He lived very expensively, took the father's things so he could get away from the father. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. That's what always happens. The money always runs out. You go for freedom, and you end up lost. You ever noticed how, like, if you do a Google image search for freedom, you'll find all these different sort of images of, like, a sunset and there's somebody on top of a mountain looking sort of heroic and the wind is tussling their hair. And But they're always alone in these pictures. Like, a modern understanding of freedom is very, very similar to a modern understanding of being lost, actually. You ever noticed how being free and being lost kind of, it's almost the same thing at times. The modern understanding of freedom is independence. Get out from under, right? Throw off the shackles and just be. Well, you do you, right? We're a whole civilization of you do you, you do you, you do you, you do you. It's incredibly lonely. It's incredibly lost. Did you hear Lara's story? A lot of lostness there, right? It's a very lonely culture that we live in. We've never been more prosperous. And we're actually not free. Because we enslave ourselves to our little desires. It's a kingdom of isolation. And I guess that I'm the queen. Isn't that what Elsa sang in Frozen, right? Heading off to be free and ending up in a kingdom of isolation. You're the king and king or queen of your little kingdom. You're lost. You weren't made for that. You were made to be at home. He began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Not a great job for a Jewish kid, okay? He has fallen very far from grace. But he longed to fill the stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He's gone for freedom, he ends up lost. He's gone for wild times, and he ends up in a pigsty. He goes for a feast, and he ends up hungry. It's a really common story, but so often, it's only when we're flat on our backs that we start to look up, isn't it? Did you get that from Lara's story as well? When you're flat on your back, you start to look up. You start to be aware that you are a guest in someone else's house. And maybe you need to look up. Maybe you need to see who else is there. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death." He starts to remember the generosity of his father. He doesn't quite yet know how generous his father is, because he's just like, maybe I could go back and be a servant. I've done the rule-breaking thing for a bit. Maybe I could be a slave and do the rule-making thing a bit. He doesn't yet get the gospel. But he recognizes something about the grace, the goodness, the generosity of his father. So he says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Okay, he's got three things. I've sinned before heaven, before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Third thing, make me a slave, which is interesting. That's the sorry spiel that he kind of, you can imagine him practicing it on the way home, right? He wants to get it pitch perfect because he needs to get back into his father's good graces. He remembers this speech. But this speech is not what saves the kid. You know what saves the kid? Not his speech, but his father, his running father. Let's have a look. He got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, before the father has heard a word of this sorry speech, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Those are two of the three things he was going to say. Do you remember? Sinned against heaven and against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. What was he going to say? Make me like one of your hired servants, right? He was going to offer to stop being a rule breaker and start being a rule maker. Does the father want that? The father does not want that. The father does not let him volunteer for slavery. And Jesus does not want to make you into a little religious slave. He really doesn't. There are all sorts of transformation stories that people tell in the world. And sometimes people go from being a rule breaker and then they fall flat on their face and they decide, right, from now on, I'm going to knuckle down, climb the ladder, I'm going to start being a rule maker, right? There's all sorts of change that happens, this horizontal change from sinner to slave. And sometimes people are just sick of the slaving thing and they're like, right, I'm just going to throw off the shackles, right? Liberate myself, and they become sinners, right? There's all sorts of changes that happen at the horizontal level. Jesus is not interested in either of those changes. He's not interested in making you a slave. He wants to welcome you home as a son, as a daughter. And there is this boy with his little pigsty plan to get back in his father's good books. He's still stinking of pig. What is it that saves this boy? It's not his little speech. Here's what saves the boy. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. He refuses to have his boy back as a slave. Instead, he robes him with the best robe, which would have been his robe. He puts a ring on his finger, a sign of authority in the household, sandals on his feet. Slaves don't get sandals, right? He will not have his son back as one more rule maker. He has him back as a reconciled sinner, still stinking of pig. And they celebrate. And what's the message of the story? Thus far, the message of the story thus far is no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the arms of Jesus are open to you. Do you know how open the arms of Jesus are to you? This same storyteller, by the end of Luke's gospel, he has his arms nailed open, taking on all the darkness of our sin and our rebellion, all our spiritual stupidity, all the ways we've said, "Stuff you," to God. He takes our sin and our curse and our judgment on that cross. So much does he want to welcome sinners home, right? He's desperate for the world to come home into this love. Are his arms open for you? They were nailed open for you. It's good news, isn't it? Such good news that a German teenager far from home is just uncontrollably sobbing as she hears of this. And this morning, if you've had enough of the far country, if you've had enough of the pigsty, if you've had enough of lostness, you can come home this morning. You can join the joy. It's great news. But the story's not done yet. And just quickly, I just want to show you where the story goes, because it's not just about one lost son. There's actually a second lost son in this story. Have you noticed? Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Rule makers, they don't like the sounds of music and dancing. Goodness me. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Apparently, the servants know more about the father's business than this rule maker. Can you imagine this rule maker, shovel in hand, sunburned, sweat on his brow, working hard? The servant says, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. You know, Jesus loves slaves too. He ran out. The father ran out to the sinful son. And he's running out to the rule-making son. He loves both. He wants both to come home, but he wants him to lay down the shovel. Lay down his pride. Just take a chair next to his sinful brother. But he's angry and he refuses to go in. That's the real danger, isn't it, with this ladder-climbing spirituality, saying, wow, what does he say? He says this. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." We have no evidence that he ever asked his father for such a young goat. We have no evidence that he ever wanted to celebrate either, right? If he'd asked the father, don't we think that the father would have given it to him? Actually, we know from verse 12 that the father had already divvied up his property between them. The father's wealth was already on tap for the older brother, but we have no evidence that he wants to celebrate or that he wants to ask his father. He's just angry. He's angry because he's thought he's climbed the ladder enough to earn it with his father. That's not the way families work, though. He says, when this son of yours disowns his own brother, when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the father, what does the father say? My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. My son, don't come to me like a good slave. A father doesn't want a good slave. Come to me as a beloved child. Take a chair next to all the other sinners at this feast and just receive. That's a message to all the rule makers in the world, isn't it? Are there any rule makers, temperamental rule makers here? Of course there are. This is church, okay? Where else do elder brothers come on a Sunday morning, right? Here we are, right? And all of us are a mixture, aren't we? This week, we're a mixture of rule-breaking, but also proud rule-making, looking down our noses at other people, aren't we? So what's the answer for us? The answer is put down the shovel. Lay down your rights. Join the joy simply as a sinner who is reconciled by the Father. Come join the joy. This story is dynamite. It offends the religious sensibilities of all the elder brother types, and it melts the hearts of the younger brother types. But the message is all the same. Jesus comes to us and says, will you join the joy? His arms are open this morning. They've been nailed open for you. Will you come to him? Let's bow our heads, and I'd love to lead you in a prayer. It's the sort of prayer you can pray if you've been on a younger brother journey recently and you want to come home. It's also the prayer you can pray if You recognize in yourself the proud elder brother kind of mentality. And you want to lay down that burden, lay down that shovel, and just receive the love of Jesus again this morning. Let's bow our heads. Let me lead in a prayer that you can echo quietly in your own heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for your welcome. Thank you for your love. I'm sorry for running from it when it's freely on offer. I'm sorry for trying to earn it when it's freely on offer. I'm laying down my rebellion. I'm laying down my self-righteousness. Lord Jesus, love me. Welcome me. And lead me. Not as a rule breaker or a rule maker, but as a beloved child. In your name I pray. Amen.